I'd like to read a passage, though, to start from Isaiah chapter 2, just to kind of set things in perspective. You can just listen along or you can look on the screen. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's passage has been read at places like the United Nations and Remembrance Days as kind of a picture of the hope that the world has for better days, for a better future. What we believe is what we were really created for, was a world like that. And, you know, we certainly live in tumultuous times. As Laura was saying, there's just been a lot going on in our church family. A lot of people, a lot of sadness, people with illness and serious illness. My father-in-law, Howard Weatherby, passed away on Thursday night. You know, Howard's kind of one of the patriarchs of FBC. He's been around for a long, long time, and a lot of us are, you know, we're related to him. A lot of us lived in his house. Howard is one of those guys that just opened up his life for people like me and welcomed us in. And so it affects a lot of the family, and a lot of you have known Howard for many, many years. The visitation is tonight, 6 to 8, and the funeral is here tomorrow. Both are here tomorrow at 2 o'clock. So it's tumultuous times. And, you know, when you're going through family times, hard times, sometimes it's just all you can see. You know, it just kind of closes in on you. And one of the benefits, I think, of looking at the scripture is that we need to broaden our view at times like this. We need to remember that we are part of something larger. And, you know, it's a tumultuous time in the world. And it always seems to be a tumultuous time in the world. I've been following, I'm kind of a political junkie, and I've been following a lot of the political things. And, Trump, he's sort of toning down the rhetoric. And meanwhile, the Democrats are kind of fighting among themselves. And then our own parliament had a big skirmish this week with the prime minister kind of losing it a little bit. But I got to say, you know, every once in a while I get a blog notice from Lorna Duick, who is a Christian writer. And she said that the day after that, was that Tuesday? I believe the day after that was a national prayer breakfast where about 1,000 people gathered in Ottawa. And the prime minister was scheduled to read some scripture. And they had a psalm picked out for him. And then he was to share something of his faith. And so Lorna said he got up, and he didn't read the passage assigned to him. He read his own passage. And this is what he read out of Romans 12. You know, he did apologize about 12 times. But I think this was what was on his heart. This is what he read. "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud." And then he sat down. And I think he was suitably humbled. And I was glad to hear that our prime minister would actually get up and read his own passage out of what was probably a pretty upsetting day for him. But, you know, with all these things that are happening in the world, the complications of the world and the abilities of leaders, you know, I don't care if you're a progressive or if you're a conservative. Ordinary people are not up to the job of bringing us what Isaiah has promised in chapter 2. They're just not capable. And sometimes the capability of leaders seems to decrease rather than increase. And what do we do in times like that? We've got to look to God, because only God is capable of bringing the kind of kingdom that we want. We looked a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 2. The prophecy is that an ultimate kingdom is coming. But it's not going to come without conflict. And you know, neither is your life going to progress without conflict and struggle. That is just what life is all about. And you think, well, why is it like that? And I'll tell you why it is like that. Because God has said that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we are in rebellion against God. And maybe, you know, those of us who've been reconciled through Christ, we're not intentionally in rebellion against God. But by and large, the world is in rebellion against God. We're out of step with God. And God is going to bring us into step with Him, and that produces conflict of all sorts. And we have to be reconciled to that. And just as when we have our own conflict and struggles in our own lives, we are just a part of a bigger conflict and a bigger struggle that defines life. And I think it's part of wisdom and maturity to not fight against that, but to understand it and realize that in our struggles, God is for us, not against us. In Daniel chapter 7, it goes from what, you know, conflict, now it's more of who. And I love Daniel chapter 7 because it is about who the key players are in this coming end time conflict. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your perspective on life. And Lord, it's helped so many of us make sense of the things that come across our path. It gives us answers. And more than that, Lord, you give us hope. A hope that is founded on the Word of God and the promises of God, the everlasting God. And so, Father, I pray that you would enlarge our scope today, that whether we're looking at our own struggles and sadnesses, or, Lord, maybe we're just preoccupied with our own lives. Lord, there's something much bigger going on. And, in fact, Lord, the things in our own lives are just kind of a mirror of this bigger struggle, this bigger conflict, and this end game that is coming. So, Lord, instruct us and teach us, we pray. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 7 is a panoramic view of world empires from the time of Daniel until the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's one of those key chapters in the Bible that just kind of the curtains are drawn and we get to see the, you know, where things are going. It's kind of an outline, all the second coming prophecies, and really it's, you know, when you read Daniel 7, you should have your hand in the book of Revelation, because Revelation just unveils more of what Daniel 7 has already said, similar to Matthew 24, that is sort of an outline of the book of Revelation. So these are key texts to understanding the biblical prophecy. And my contention, I think the contention of Bible believers is this, that if Daniel accurately predicted world empires that were future to his day, and we can look back at history and say that all came true, then his predictions about world empires in the last days, perhaps this is in the day we live in, will also come true. And so it matters to us. That's why the Word of God matters to us. It's not just about what happened in the past. It's this idea that what happened in the past was promised, and so what happens in the future is also promised because God has revealed some of that. Now, God hasn't revealed all the details, but this is how we apply it. If God has a plan for world history, and if God is ultimately in control of world history, then God is ultimately in control of our history. And we can trust Him. And, you know, at the end of the day, whatever you're going through or whatever you're facing, you need to have something you can trust in. And I'm here to tell you today, you can trust in God completely. He's trustworthy to the core. We've been looking at some hermeneutics, and I just wanted to go over them again and give you a new one. The first hermeneutic, and the hermeneutic is just a, you know, kind of rules of how to interpret the Bible. The science of what we do when we don't just read it and make it up. We have rules to follow. And one of them is, and the rules come out of the Bible itself, the Bible is prophetic. In other words, the Bible is predictive. I don't know of anybody that actually can accurately predict the future except for God. People might claim to accurately predict the future, but God actually does it. So the Bible teaches us what we call a literal interpretation of prophecy. And it has some symbolism that it interprets. And so that's what I'm doing here today, is basically using these principles to share with you what is in the Bible. The second hermeneutic principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so that's why we need to study Scripture, because we need to understand what it says about itself. And off, like you read Daniel 7, he's going to give a vision, and it's all this weird stuff. And then he's going to go on a little farther, and he's going to give the interpretation. And then he's going to want to know more, and he gives more details. And so Scripture interprets itself. And so if you want to understand the book of Revelation, that's why you need to understand what's in Daniel, because Daniel offers a lot of interpretation for what is in Revelation and vice versa. We have to find out what Scripture says and defines regarding symbols, allegories, or types. We must not impose our own meanings and call it interpretation. So some of what I tell you today will be interpretation, and some of it will be a bit of my own opinion. When we say something Scripture does not say, we are offering opinions, not interpretation. It's important when we're sharing the Word of God that we understand that, and we let people understand that. And the Bible interprets itself and does not contradict itself, and some things are a mystery that we just don't know. The third hermeneutic principle is that the prophets saw what we call mountain peaks of Bible prophecy. They often viewed near and distant events as predictions, as concurrent events. So for instance, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and proclaimed that he was the Messiah and read out of the scroll from Isaiah 61 and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor and to release the captives and give sight to the blind," he stopped. And he didn't go on to say, you know, to declare the vengeance of God. Why? Because that is at his second coming. When Isaiah wrote that prophecy, Isaiah just was given the prophecy by God. But Jesus gave us the interpretation. He said, this much is for now, and the rest of it is for the second coming. And that's what I'm talking about these mountain peaks. The prophets often describe things as happening, all happening together, but yet there's sometimes a vast amount of time that separates. And again, you have to look at the Scriptures to understand that. So let's look at Daniel 7. We're going to read through the first seven verses here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was the second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So it's just some of the things that Daniel's talking about here. He's talking, first of all, about the four winds of heaven. And, you know, the four winds of heaven, it's sort of like the four corners of the earth. When we talk about the four corners of the earth, we're talking about the whole earth. We're talking about the four directions and everything coming from every direction. So he's describing, the whole earth. And then the four winds of heaven often symbolize the conflict that heaven has with earth. Right? That when things are coming from the four winds, there's something happening. And it says it's churning up the great sea. And the sea churning up is often used in the Bible as a symbol of the struggle that nations have. That the nations are, struggling to get somewhere and to find something. And so the sea is often a symbol of this ongoing strife of human history. And so then you get to this vision, this beast, this animal, and it's a lion. First of all, I'm just going to show you a description of what we used in Daniel 2, okay? I showed this a couple of, four weeks ago. We went through Daniel 2. And just to kind of give you a reiteration, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 had a dream, and he dreamt of this statue. And it had, a head of gold and arms and chest of silver and belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And so what we proposed is that these things represent empires. Why? Because Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. That's your empire. That's who you are. And then another empire would follow, which would be different and a little bit inferior. And then a third empire, and then a fourth empire that would crush and destroy everything. And so when we look at ancient history, we see that after Nebuchadnezzar's empire was the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great, then the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. And then Daniel interpreted Neb's vision, and he said, you know, about the iron legs and the feet of iron and clay and the 10 toes. And he said, in the days of these kings, and these 10 toes represented 10 kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would come and set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And so it was a picture of empire's future to Daniel, and then also a picture of something that was going to happen around the time of the end. So far in advance of Daniel and future to us, because that's never happened. So when you get to Daniel 7, we're going to turn Nebuchadnezzar on his ear a little bit so we can fit in all the... I didn't make this up, but it's a Thomas Ice, who is a prophecy guy. He came up with this, and it's just a way to understand, okay, Daniel 2 is what it says, and then these beasts of Daniel 7. We're going to talk about those, and then some other things in Daniel 8. And it's just to kind of set it in perspective that really these are talking about the same things. So when you have the first beast like a lion with the wings of an eagle, it was lifted off from the earth, and then the wings were torn off, and it was stood on the ground like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. It's really a description of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar kind of, you know, he was proud. He took that dream statue and he built a huge statue and he made everybody worship it because he was the greatest and he wanted everybody to know. And one day he was in his garden. He was saying, look at this great Babylon that I've built. And aren't I something else? And he heard a voice, and God said, your kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and you're going to become like an animal, and you're going to, you know, grow feathers like a bird, and, you know, until seven years pass over you. And sure enough, that's what happened. And so when you read about this lion with the wings and this animal characteristics, it does sound like the animal transformation of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. And of course, when God restored Nebuchadnezzar to his right mind and his right position, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was really converted, and he gave glory to God. Because when God turns your life upside down, what else are you going to do? So then, when winged lions were, you know, kind of a part of the Babylonian symbol, right? They were winged lions on their temples, and that's, I don't know what it is about wings and lions, but anyway, that's what they liked. Then the second beast looked like a bear, raised up on one of its sides, had 3 ribs in its mouth, and it was told to get up and eat your fill of flesh. And so the next empire that came along, and we're already, you know, approaching that, Belshazzar was king for a little while, and then Cyrus the Persian came in. So Daniel's dream is just before that. You would think, well, how do we know it represents the Medo-Persian Empire? Because really, it doesn't say there in Daniel 7. But if you go over to Daniel 8, it does say it. So I'm going to read first 4 verses of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. So he had another one. After the one that already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Eli Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with 2 horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So, you know, you're going from bear to ram, and it's like, what is all that? But then he gives the interpretation in verse 20. The 2-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. So there you have it. You know, the Bible interprets itself. Sometimes you got to keep reading and keep reading. But it gives us this understanding that the bear, the empire that would follow the line of Nebuchadnezzar, was also represented as a ram, and it had 2 horns, and 1 horn was more prominent, and that means that the Persians were more prominent than the Medians. And the bear raised up on one side was, an indication that, you know, there was one side of it was stronger. Now, when you look at the map, what we call a Medo-Persian Empire, it's just a map of the whole Middle East, and so Daniel's in... you know, he's in Babylon, and the Persians come. And Media was this area here, and Cyrus the Persian came. Persian, what we would call modern-day Iran. And he conquered Media all the way up through Babylon, Lydia, you know, which is next door to Greece, and all the way to Egypt. And so that was his the conquering. And the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, reigned for, you know, a couple of centuries. Then the next beast is a leopard, and it on its back it had four wings like a bird. And then the beast had four heads, and it's just like this. What kind of a dream is that? He must have, you know, had too much pizza or something the night before. Because sometimes you can, I had a weird dream last night. There was, I don't know what time it was, but I think it was around 3 in the morning, and somebody was on an ATV in Londonderry. And I was thinking, go to bed, just go to bed. And so I got back to sleep, and I had this weird dream, and it was... And then I woke up and I thought, did that really happen? Because it was connected with the ATV, but then there was all this other weird stuff happening. And I thought, tell me that didn't happen. And it didn't happen. And I could go back to sleep because it was just one of those ridiculous dreams, right, that you have. And so this is sort of like that, but there's a purpose behind this dream. And so, okay, you think, well, what's the leopard? Well, you just got to read over in Daniel 8, and Daniel tells us what the leopard is. So I'm going to pick up the reading in Daniel 8, verse 5. You got to keep up here, right? I hope you're not, you know, I know it's sunny and you're looking out the window and you're thinking, you know, in a half hour we're out of here and I can get in my car and go get some, you know, go to the boat and get some fish or something. If you want to understand the Bible, you got to get your head in the game. So stay with me. As I was thinking about this, Daniel 5, 8, verse 5, suddenly a goat. So we got a ram, now we got a goat. A goat with prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I'd seen beside the canal and charged at him with great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in his place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. You think, what on earth is that? Well, we wouldn't know unless Daniel told us, and that's what he told us later. Daniel 8:21. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. Okay? So Daniel's prophesying things that happened over two centuries from his time. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the Lord, large horn between his eyes is the first king. Well, we know that was Alexander the Great. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken, he was broken off at the height of his power after he had, with lightning speed, hence the leopard with the wings, and after he had conquered that part of the world, he died suddenly at a young age. He was replaced by the four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. We know that there was four kingdoms, four kings, that arose out of Alexander the Great's empire. It was really the Greek empire that ruled the Middle East until the time of the Romans, who came just before Jesus' time. That's ancient history, and we know it is true. And even people who don't believe the Bible realize, yeah, that's true. That happened. And that's why we said it's so important when you date Daniel. If you date Daniel when he said he wrote it, it means he predicted the future. And only God predicts the future. Therefore, the Bible is a supernatural book. And therefore, you better know what's in it because your story's in it as well. Let's pick up with verse 8. So Daniel's, you know, he's having this crazy dream. Most of us would wake up after the leopard, but he's still dreaming. And verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, the 10 horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So we'll get back to that horn in a minute. But let's continue on with our reading. Well, wait a minute. Am I getting ahead of myself here? I am. Let me just say something about these horns, okay? We know that horns are symbols of power. And in these dreams and in these visions, they represent kings. Because he's already told us. We're already told that they represent kings. Somebody had asked me a question after Daniel's 2 message, and I think it's a kind of a common thought or question or interpretation of the Bible. Is the church going to win the world, make the world Christian, and then Jesus comes? Isn't that how it's going to happen? And I said, I don't believe that's how it's going to happen. But that's how some people interpret the Bible. that we will gradually win the world, and then Christ will come and we'll have, you know, kind of brought in the kingdom. So I'm just going to set up a definition of millennial views, okay? I think it's important to understand this. These are three prominent views of theology. And so one is called post-millennial theology. A millennial, that's 1,000 years, and it's what we use to describe the kingdom that's promised. Just what we read out of Isaiah chapter 2. All the nations streaming to Jerusalem, the wolf lying down with the lamb, beating their plows, their swords into pruning hooks and all that kind of thing. The kingdom. The kingdom that God promised to Israel. The kingdom that we understand that Christ would sit and rule. Post-millennial believes this. The church will win the world and usher in Christ's millennial kingdom over the earth, and then Jesus will return. I think it seems obvious. It's certainly obvious to me when you study the scripture. That's not going to happen. The scripture gives allusions to that. Sometimes you could read certain verses and think that's what it sounds like. You know, we're going to be the leaven that leavens the whole lump we're going to win the world. But I think if a study of scripture and a realistic look at the history of the world says we're not going to do that. We're not doing that now. We've never done that. And in its heyday, the church's heyday in this world, I believe, is past. I think if you look at the scriptures, you just got to listen to this. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, against his Messiah, against Jesus. Verse 9, you, he's talking about Jesus, will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That does not sound like we're going to win the world. That sounds like conflict, 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 and then Christ comes and subdues the earth. And that's what I believe is going to happen. So we call that premillennialism. And premillennial theology teaches that Jesus comes again to subdue this rebellious world, and then the millennial kingdom begins. And that's what I think Scripture teaches. That's what we were schooled in when we went to Bible college. That's what when Ed came and pastored here years ago, that's what he was schooled in. And premillennial theology is just a branch of conservative Bible theology that's been around for a long time. And I believe it's the most accurate. The most faithful to Scripture. Then there's another brand called amillennial theology. And the A means without or no, so there's no millennial. And it basically teaches that Christ comes again and ushers in the eternal state. But all the predictions of the kingdom are symbolic, really symbolic of heaven. And I just don't think, I think that is a convenient way to just ignore what Scripture says. And I know there's a lot of famous theologians believe that. But I just don't think it's very valid. But what they all have in common is they all believe that Jesus is coming again. And they all are Bible-believing people, okay? But we're in the middle one, as a rule. That's where we're coming from. Okay? You got it, right? Okay, good. I knew you'd get it. Smart people. Okay, back to this other horn of Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to get into it more a little bit, but you know, he's got the horn has got eyes of a man in verse 8 and a mouth that speaks boastfully. And you know, when you read about this guy, because now it's a man, a king, a person, and then you read in Revelation and you read Revelation 13, well, there's a parallel. A lot of the same characteristics of what we call the Antichrist or the man of sin or the lawless one or the beast that is coming. There's also a description in Daniel 8:9 that's similar. It says, out of one of them came another horn. Okay, so you got this another horn. Started small, but grew in power to the south and east and toward the beautiful land, which is, of course, the land of Israel. And it says all this stuff about him. And then in verse 23, in the latter part of the reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. And there was this king who came along around the latter time of the Greek kingdom called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was like this another horn. He just kind of desecrated the temple in Jerusalem And that's one of those struggles with this mountain peak idea. Like, when is this supposed to happen? And what you have in this other horn, and what you have with, you know, all the way to the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation, is these similarities. And it's sort of like this horn here, and this Antiochus guy around 170 BC is sort of a prefigure of this end time beast who's going to come and try to take over the world. And it's always about somebody trying to take over the world. It's like Pinky and the Brain, right? What are we going to do tonight, Brain? Well, same thing we do every night, Pinky, trying to take over the world. There's always somebody trying to take over the world. That's, you know, hence all the conflict. So I'm not going to get farther into that today. When we get to Daniel 11, I'm going to get more into that. But I want to zero in on chapter 9 here. One of my favorite pictures of God. Verse 9. So he's looking, right? And he's seeing all this stuff. And then he looks and he sees thrones were set in place. Verse 9. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the only passage in the Bible where we hear about the Ancient of Days. That's a term for God. It means ancient one, from old, from everlasting. And you know, one of the things that first fascinated me when reading the Bible was, you know, I'd read that, and then I'd read when John saw Jesus in Revelation 1. And John said this, Revelation 1:14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. And you realize that when Daniel saw the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and John saw the glorified Jesus Christ, this description is the same, because Jesus is God. It's so clear. It's so obvious that the man Jesus we know is the man of Galilee, the Son of Man. You know, we always have to remember, yeah, he's so much more. He's the Son of God. When you see God and you see Jesus, you're having the same description because you're seeing the same thing. Then when you get over to Revelation 4, and Revelation 4 is about the throne of God. John gets lifted up to heaven, and he says in Revelation 4:2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold in their heads. And so Daniel's looking, and he sees the throne. And John is looking, and he sees the throne. And it's just, you know, these similarities that you realize it's the same. It's heaven, and it's the throne of God. But one of the things I just love, because as I'm understanding that the Ancient of Days and his description with his hair and his clothing, white like wool, and the throne of fire, and all those around him worshiping him. And then he goes down a little farther in verse 13. Somebody that looks like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven approaches the Ancient of Days. Wow, that's kind of weird. Who's that? Well, when you get to Revelation 5, John says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The Son of Man of Daniel 7 is the same as the lamb of Revelation 5. What a beautiful picture. Nobody, Revelation 4 and 5, it's all about, Revelation 5 is all about, nobody can be found on earth. There's no human leader. There's no human priest. There's no human king. There's no preacher, pastor, or doctor, or anybody who can possibly do what needs to be done. And yet, when all is, John is weeping in Revelation 5, he says, I can't see anybody. There's no hope. There's nobody. The Lamb comes. And the Lamb takes the scroll from God the Father off the throne because He is worthy. We sang this morning, you are worthy. And you know why we sing that? Because He's the only one who's worthy. He's the only one who is capable. He's the only one who has promised. He's the only one who has power to deliver what we need. A Savior. A Savior who can move mountains. A Savior who can take you through over troubled waters. A Savior who can provide answers for the questions that you have and the struggles that you have and the grief that we have. A rock who's perfect and pure and holy. What a Savior. How can you not love prophecy? Man, because someday we're going to be there. Someday we're going to see that. Let's keep going here. Daniel 7:15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. I don't know what you do when you wake up from a dream like that, but troubled in spirit was probably putting it mildly. Freaked out, maybe, would be a better word, a word we might use today. The visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there. So he's kind of going dream vision, like it's kind of peculiar. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So now he's talking to somebody in his vision. And it seems like he's talking to an angel. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. So now the angel is giving Daniel the interpretation. And this is what we use to interpret it. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Okay, there you go. I didn't make it up. The angel told Daniel, God made it up and it's going to happen. It happened. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So all these events, you know, all the way through history are just kind of pictured in one vision. And that's often how God does it. And so this is what the angel says. This is, you know, there's going to be these kingdoms and then God's going to deliver the kingdom to the saints and they're going to have possess it forever. But Daniel says, I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. Yeah, Daniel wasn't satisfied, and some of us aren't satisfied, but some of you are, right? I tell you that, you know, you trust in Jesus, you're going to go to heaven, and God's going to take over the world someday. That's good. You're good. You don't need any more friends. You don't care. Well, some of us aren't like that. Some of us want to know more. And so Daniel was like one of those guys. He wants to know more. I think we should be like that. I think we should want to know more, at least know what God's revealed, right? I want to know the true meaning, verse 19, the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and the most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws now. It's got bronze claws, which wasn't, he didn't mention it before. Why? Because there's all this information that he saw, and, you know, we just kind of, he just lets it a little bit out at a time. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know, he says, I want to know about these 10 horns on its head. And about that other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn looked more imposing than the others, and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So the angel says, angel, I need more information because there's just so much going on here. So now the angel gives the explanation. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. So we already talked about the 10 toes were 10 kings. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's Daniel 2. So now it's the same thing here, only it's 10 horns. And these 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise out of this, what we call the Roman Empire. Something that's going to happen in the time of the end. You know, and I'll talk more about that maybe in a couple of weeks to come. And so you have this another king, another horn. He will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws, the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So this is an incredible vision. So let's just look at a couple of details there of what else the angel talked about. The angel talks about this empire that will oppress and devour the whole earth. And really, the other kingdoms weren't talked about that. We know from our vantage point that the whole world wasn't the Middle East. But in the days of the ancient Middle East, that's kind of what they thought. They probably knew there was a China, and they knew there was Tarshish, and you know, there was hordes to the north and people to the south. But that was the civilized world as far as they were concerned. We know the world is much bigger. When the Bible talks about this fourth kingdom, it talks about it trampling the whole earth. And so, of course, that's what you see in Revelation, is you see a much broader view. And increasingly, it just gets bigger until it encompasses the whole earth. If you read, that 10 horns are 10 kings, and you flip over to Revelation 17:12, it's the same thing. Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And we know that's future to John's day, because that didn't happen in John's day. And that's why we believe the book of Revelation is a future event, and maybe not that far into the future. You have this expression, time, times, and half a time. And, you know, in Daniel 4, when God pronounced judgment on Nebuchadnezzar and said, seven times are going to pass over you, and the word is Edan, and it means a year. And so in Daniel 7:25, it says, the saints, the people of God, will be handed over to this other horn, this world dictator, this Antichrist, this man of sin, the lawless one, handed over to him for a time and times and half a time. So we would understand, well, time is one and times is two and half a time. That's, if you add it up, it's 3.5. And then you have the exact same language in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, verse 13, when John sees a vision of this dragon and the dragon thrown out of heaven and cast to the earth, when the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And I would say that the woman represents the saints, and the dragon is this horn, represents the devil who's motivating this world dictator to persecute the people of God. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she will be taken care of for a time and times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Same language, same period of time, same event, same people. And so that's why we need to understand Daniel. It's the key to understanding the book of Revelation. We're going to do more of that over the next few weeks, because I could spend a lot of time on this. There's just so much. But I just wanted to give you a kind of using seven to kind of give you a picture into Revelation of the kingdom. Now, one more thing about the kingdom, you know, then the court's going to sit. God's going to, you know, judge the earth. He's going to get rid of this beast, and he's going to give the kingdom over to his people. And that's where we get to Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is very much a picture of what we call this millennial kingdom. So let me just read it for you. This is how it's going to end. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection to life. The second resurrection is the resurrection to damnation. Blessed are holy, and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You know why we believe the 1,000-year kingdom is literal? Because 6 times in this passage, he just said it's for 1,000 years. It's not symbolic. It's really going to happen. Just like all this other stuff is really going to happen. It's emphasized for literal emphasis. So we'll understand this is what is going to happen. So what do we do with all that? Well, we believe that God has a purpose and a plan for world history. And I believe that if you don't believe in God, there's no purpose and plan for anything. Everything's random, and it's just, you know, it's just too bad it happened that way, but there's no plan or purpose for anything. That's not a very good way to live your life, to believe that. That you're just a subject to random events, and people are going to get away with injustice, and nothing will ever be settled, and nothing will ever be made right. That's not enough for people. And that's why people try to, we immerse ourselves in materialism and addictions and escapism and trying to drown out this noise in the background of saying there's something we're missing. There's something we're missing. And I believe what we're missing is an understanding of God. God has a purpose and a plan for world history. The church is not going to turn the world into the kingdom of God. And, you know, that doesn't bode well for our future. I was reading this week about this whole gender thing. And, you know, it's just always a wrinkle out of left field, right? That, you know, it used to be pretty simple. You know, there was men and women. And I have sympathy for people who have confusion. But to make everything confusion, to make the people who may have confusion feel better, I just don't think that's a good solution. There's just something not right about it. But there's a bigger agenda going on. There's a bigger agenda going on because it's not just about who will use what washroom. It's about redefining what it means to be a person and a human being. And it's to redefine who's has authority over people. That can parents have authority over children anymore? No, if you don't have male and female, you don't really have mother and father either. That's what's at risk. All is at risk because the agenda is to get rid of all distinctions. And upset all the apple carts. And as Christians who believe that, you know, God has set these things in order, somebody's going to come along and try to change the set times and laws that God has ordained. Well, we are seeing that. It's happening. And that's going to affect us as Christians because we're not really going to go along with it. We're not really going to agree with it. I don't believe that we need to get on a soapbox and rail against people who have gender confusion because they're not the enemy. But it's this whole philosophy that's just moving farther away from God. And we've got to, you know, take a stand for God and say, no, this is what God has said. Now, I believe that the church is being tested and the testing is only going to get heavier. And, you know, where we're going to be in 5 or 10 years' time, well, things are just speeding up all the time. So we need to be ready because we are being tested. Part of God's purpose for us is to perfect us as the bride of Christ. When Christ comes back, the bride is going to be perfected. And you know what that means? He's got to skim off all the stuff in our lives that isn't good. And you know why conflict and struggle and hardness and sadness come into your life? It's so out of the depths of our own depravity will spill out evil and wickedness that we confess to God and God cleanses us from us and changes us. That's what it's supposed to do. That's why God allows it. We are supposed to be faithful and be prepared for opportunities and conflict. That's our task. So, just to kind of how you can apply it. Prophecy is revealed to give the Bible credibility. God didn't have to tell us any of this. But I believe one of the reasons he told us is that we would understand that this is not just some ancient book that doesn't matter anymore. This is the Word of God. This is supernatural. And if it's going to happen to the whole world, it's also what it says is going to happen to you. So that when God says, is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, that's you. You are going to die once, and then you have to face God. And if you have to face God on your own, you're in big trouble. Because you can't face God on your own. But thankfully, God has sent His Son who becomes your advocate, your representative, your Savior. And He stands between you and the judgment of God. And He says, I've got this person covered because they trust in Me. And that's why we say every Sunday, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ because He's the only hope we've got. Because when you stand before God and have to answer for your sin, you aren't going to make it. And you'll have to be sentenced for your sin in a place called hell. And the Bible teaches it, it's always taught it, and it always will teach it. And so will we. Studying prophecy, studying these things, it should do something to us. It should make us fall on our knees before the Ancient of Days, before the everlasting God, before the Son of Man, before the Lamb who comes, and before the one who's going to take over heaven and earth. It should lead us into worship of God. If God controls history, the past and the future, He can handle yours. He's in control of your history. My brother-in-law Dan and his wife down from Ontario for his father's funeral. I mean, that wasn't in his view a week ago. But God has other plans, and God knew the day his father would die. And so people come together, and it's part of God's bigger plan. And we have to trust God about those things. We have to trust God for Carrie and for all that's happening with her. We have to trust God for Josh and Naomi and their family, for all that's happening with them. We've got to trust God. And they've got to trust God. And He's trustworthy. And I read this morning, I really like the metaphor. Trusting God is like trusting a bridge. You go over a bridge. I go over a bridge every day, at least one every day. If I want to get home, I got to go across a bridge. Now, you know, that little bridge out there in Londonderry is kind of like this. And I'm thinking, those big log trucks keep going over that bridge. How far can pavement stretch? Now, I never really thought it could stretch at all, but it's stretching pretty good. It's got quite a dip there. And that little bridge is pretty tough. It's pretty reliable. Well, trusting God is like trusting that bridge. We got to remember that God's reliable. We got to remember that we cross bridges every day. God takes us through stuff every day. God gives us breath every day, and we can trust Him. He's reliable. And yeah, maybe some days the bridge that He puts us on takes us from what we know to what we don't know. That's okay. If every day He takes us what we know to what we know, then I guess He can take us from what we know to what we don't know. We can trust Him. So maybe today that's what you take home in your head, that God is like a bridge, but He's rock solid. Let's stand for prayer. Lord God, I thank You for the book of Daniel and all that You showed Daniel and all that we can understand. I thank You, Lord, for the theologians and scholars who have gone before us and helped uncover these things and tie these things together so we can have an understanding of the past and how it relates to the future. But Lord, You're the one who ties it all together. You're the everlasting God. You're the God, You're the I Am, Lord. You're the God who is present as well as past and future. You're the God of the now. And You're the God who walks with us, Lord, every day. And I just pray, Lord, for our congregation, for those who are struggling and going through difficult times, that, Lord, You'd just be that bridge that undergirds their lives. And that, Lord, we would trust You because You're reliable. You can handle the kingdom of this world, Lord. You can handle us. And we can trust You. And so I pray, Lord, that You would just confirm these things in our hearts and lives. If there's someone here today who this is all foreign to them, that they would know that there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And that is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But Christ has come, and God has made Him the advocate for all those who would trust Him, because He died on the cross for their sins. And that, Lord, all who would put their trust in Him would have the assurance of everlasting life and be able to pass from judgment into life. So, Father, I just thank You for Your goodness and bless us, Lord, as we live for You this week. In Jesus' name, amen.